All right, we are recording now. So this is week two in the class on 1 Timothy. Last week was the introduction. This week we're going to actually get into the very beginning of the letter, look at the first seven verses of the letter, and actually look at the very last two verses of the letter because they provide a bookend to the letter, and they wrap it, they introduce and wrap up the very, very similar concepts. Let me pray, and then we'll jump in. God, I pray that as we look at your word this morning, that as you do through your spirit, that you would teach us these things, that you would convict us, and that in doing so, we might greater appreciate who you are and what you have done for us. In doing so, we might learn to love the gospel more and have it reflected in our lives. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. All right, so if you look at the top of your page there, just a teaser question for you guys. I'm going to have you just discuss this in groups around you for a minute or two. Doctrine doesn't matter. Or does it? Talk amongst yourselves. Go. Doctrine doesn't matter, or does it? All right. So, in the 45 seconds that I gave you, does doctrine matter?
Yes.
Why would you say that?
Need a foundation.
A foundation?
No standards, limits.
You have to know standards and limits, okay?
Truth.
Well, what do you mean by truth?
It has to be something that...
Pilot.
It has to be... Well, truth is... It never changes.
Okay.
It never changes. It's from God.
Okay.
It's reality.
Okay.
Truth integrates the scriptures.
It integrates the scriptures? Okay. Alex.
I was going to say truth helps to understand difficult parts. Well, the doctrines help understand difficult parts of Scripture that you might otherwise stumble or improperly understand how they are.
Sure. Having overarching doctrines can often be a grid through which we interpret other either hard issues in Scripture or just issues we face in life, right? Mm-hmm. And as we talked about last week, one of the principal foundations of interpreting Scripture is that Scripture interprets Scripture. We use the easier and more prolific parts of the Scripture where we see lots of context of it to help introduce maybe an obscure passage or something we don't understand. And then we derive doctrines from that help inform how do we interpret that. Anybody ever heard or have been in a conversation where somebody says, you know, doctrine doesn't matter, I just believe in Jesus, right? Well, I'm glad you believe in Jesus. That's a good starting point. The issue is, what do you believe about Jesus? Who is Jesus? And as soon as you ask those questions, you're getting into doctrine, right? When you answer the question, Jesus is, or Jesus did, or I believe this, you're getting into doctrine. So doctrine is not a bad word. Doctrine is not some stodgy thing of seminaries and of big systematic theology books. Doctrine is a summary of what the Bible teaches of all sorts of different topics and subjects. And so doctrine does matter. And what you believe about these things absolutely matters. And as we see here in 1 Timothy, the very beginning of the letter, and it runs the course throughout the entire letter, is this idea of teach the truth, of don't steer away from what you have been handed down. Doctrine matters. And Paul continues to harp on this. Yeah. Is there a difference between theology and doctrine? It's a great question. Let me pause the recording here. No. If you listen to this that's the one of the things about being recorded is I have to be careful of what I say because it's being recorded for posterity. It's forever. There are probably some slight nuances. Doctrine and theology overlap, absolutely. Theology is the study of God, right? Doctrine is the systematizing or the drawing out what we mean by that, and so they overlap a lot. There are some nuances and differences there, but they overlap quite a bit, right? Because there's doctrine of God, doctrine of the church, theology is the study of God and things surrounding God. And yeah, good question. Yeah. Yeah. What do you believe? Absolutely matters. What do the scriptures teach about who God is, who we are, who Jesus is? That matters. And so if you look down at your paper there, we're gonna jump into the overview here of what the issue is with the church in Ephesus and what Paul is writing to as he writes to Timothy. So if you remember, the church in Ephesus was planted about 15 years prior to when Paul writes this letter to Timothy. And in those 15 years, since he had been away, the church had begun to drift from the gospel, and false teachers had begun to infiltrate the church, and they'd begun to dilute the message of truth that had been entrusted to the church. And in doing so, they were misleading many people. Many people were starting to believe false doctrine. Again, what you believe, the doctrine you believe matters, right? And as they were believing false things, they were straying and wandering from the faith itself. So the issues that Paul addresses in 1 Timothy are, there's actually very similar to the critique of the Ephesian church in Revelation. If you know the book of Revelation, the chapter 2 and 3, there's the address to the seven churches. Could somebody grab that? If you have a Bible, just turn to Revelation 2. I want you to hear what is said to the church in Ephesus. Because this Revelation is going to be written 2-3 decades later than when Paul wrote this letter to Timothy. And you'll see some of the things that Paul is addressing here in this letter in the mid-60s AD. John, in the book of Revelation, through the Revelation, is going to be addressing with them still, 20, 30 years later. Anybody have that, Revelation 2? Yeah, go ahead, Alex.
You want me to read that?
Okay, thanks. So what do you as you hear that, do you pick up some things already that you've heard from in 1 Timothy already? What's John addressing there? Right, so the same issues are still there in terms of you have resisted false teachers, but there's still going to be that potential, right? What else? Anything else you see in there that was you've heard theme-wise?
Christ himself. Right?
Yeah. He commends them on the things they have done, mm-hmm. even to the point of withstanding false teaching at times. But he says this, "But I have this against you. You have lost your first love." And one of the things that Paul is going to do here in 1 Timothy and remind them, and which we all need to be reminded of constantly, is this. Don't ever forsake Christ. We can get caught up in all sorts of things, but if we abandon our first love, we miss everything. You can do lots of great things, but if we don't have Christ, we miss the whole mark. And that's exactly what the Revelation of John is addressing, is you're doing lots of great things, even resisting some of these false teaching, but you've abandoned your first love. And here, in the very beginning of 1 Timothy, we're going to see this as well, where Paul calls them back to the heart of the gospel. And really, that's every week you're going to hear that. So at the end of the 13 weeks of this class, you might be sick of me saying it. But we're going to be saying that over and over again, because that's the heart of this letter. It's the heart of the Bible. It's the heart of the message God has for us, is he is primary. And everything else is under that, right? A lot of good things, but Christ is primary. And don't ever abandon or forsake our first love of Christ. I was going to have you guys do this in groups, so just because of, for the sake of time, we're going to kind of just do this as a class right now. What dangers face the church when Christ and the gospel are no longer central? Just some thoughts. Just ping it out there. I don't need fully constructed thoughts. Just off the top of your head, what dangers face the church when we forsake our first love, when Christ and the gospel are not central?
Licentiousness.
Okay, maybe licentiousness. Okay. Sir, what else? I'm just going to write down as you guys talk.
Sin in general.
Okay. And by the way, I have trouble spelling in front of people. So just give me grace. All right, go ahead. So I think this says licentious sin. Okay, distortion of love.
Not supporting the church financially.
Okay, so just talking about support of the work of the church. Okay.
Something else is central.
Something else is central? Okay. Anything else, right? Something else becomes central. What else?
Division.
Yeah. Okay. What else? Yeah.
I think it's
So it's interesting, right? So even good works, good things might be, if good things become primary, right? Because we would say helping people is a good thing, right? But it goes back to that the exhortation in Revelation. You've done all these good things, and that's great, but I have this against you. You've forgotten the reason and the whole motivation, and the what's central to that is Christ himself. You can do good works without being a Christian. And churches can be all full of good works without being Christian. Right, Richard?
Not going back to the Bible as the foundation to see if you're following the Scripture.
Okay, so abandoning Scripture as our authority.
Yeah.
That is...
That sounds better than what I did.
Well, what I like to do is clean up what you say and put it up here. So... One of the first steps a church and individuals take towards abandoning the faith is compromising on Scripture as our authority, right? Hold on 1 second. Anybody else?
If you lose Christ, you lose salvation.
Yeah, I mean, he is it all, right? So lose Christ. Richard?
I was just thinking legalism is the other side of the
Yeah,
line.
Right. So you could have... You can, it's interesting, yeah, you can go in one of two directions, there, licentiousness or legalism. When you forsake Christ, we can go into the pretending that I'm doing okay, but we just make up a bunch of rules and try to look good. Or you say, I don't care about the rules, I'm going to live however I want. Either one is falling off, you know, it's just missing the mark as well. Anything else? And we could go on all day about, you know, characteristics of churches and individuals when we forsake Christ as central. But I want you to see, not all of these things are bad. You know, again, good works. And this is one thing that we have to be very careful of is when we convolute the implications of the gospel with the gospel. Do you know what I mean by that? Is when we put them together, and we would say, what is the gospel? And we talked about this last week. The gospel is the good news of Jesus Christ, fully God, fully man, came down to earth, lived perfectly, died the death that we deserved, atoned for our sins, is raised from the grave, and therefore all who believe in him will be saved, reconciled to God, and guaranteed eternal life. That's the gospel. That's the good news. Now, the response from that is obedience and faith and life lived out, but those are not the gospel. The gospel is the good news of what Jesus has done for us. The good works stem from that. And we get into trouble, and individuals and churches can get into trouble when we start elevating the good works as, well, that is the gospel. No, social justice is the gospel. No, it's not. Social justice can come out of a heart for the poor, for the unjust structures in the world because of the gospel, but they are not the gospel. So anyway, that's a side note. You're going to get a lot of side notes and a lot of freebies in this class. So, and it doesn't take much to get me off track, so just know that. Is that fast? That's not right at all, right? I'm looking at the clock and going, I have no idea what... It's 10:30. Okay, all right. Thank you. All right, so we're just in the introductory questions, right? All right. So let's just jump down to the number three. We'll skip to the third question there. When the gospel is central, what effect does this have on the way the church relates to each other and to others? When the gospel, what's that?
If the gospel's not central, we're not witnessing.
You're not witnessing, right? So again, I'll put that on not witnessing. If we don't have the gospel as central, if it is central, there's going to be a witness of the beauty and the grace of Jesus Christ, right? Yeah, Alex. When the gospel is central and you see the fruit of the Spirit demonstrated in the lives of believers, it's a wonderful thing, right? I'm not naturally patient, kind, gentle. Those things come from the fruit of the Spirit working in me. And when the gospel is central, and as a community, we're living out the fruit of the Spirit in community. It is completely otherworldly. It's completely a unique cultural experience. Apart. So down here, yeah, survival. Huh. And when the gospel is central, you can move out of that?
It's the only way you can do other, the other
stuff. Mm-hmm. Yeah, it's other-centered. It's there's a freedom. Rather than saying I have to keep, we often operate out of a condition of scarcity when we're not living through the gospel, where I need to keep what's mine because I don't want to lose it, and that's my security. Therefore, I'm not just thinking resources. I'm thinking my vulnerability, my ability to reach out to people. I'm going to try and keep it here because I'm operating out of a condition of scarcity. I don't have enough. Therefore, I can't even extend it to you. When the gospel works through us, it allows us to say, all I have has been given to me anyway, and if it's taken from me, I still have Christ. And if I'm vulnerable to you and I get wounded by that, you don't hold my identity. Christ does. And it frees us up to have an ability to move toward each other. So, yeah, that's good. I'll take one more. Yeah. Yeah, worldview. Yeah, how you view everything, right? So it does. And so the reason I'm doing this exercise here is because when we talk about this letter to Timothy, what Paul is addressing is the difference between this and this, right? When false doctrine enters a church, you begin to see all of this and more. When we reorient our lives and a church is reoriented around the gospel of Jesus Christ, you see these things, right? And that is exactly what Paul is trying to do here with Timothy, is to recapture the heart of the gospel in the lives of the church so that the church could be the witness it should be, so that people live out the lives that the Holy Spirit enables us to live out as renewed image bearers of Christ. So keep these lists in mind, and we'll probably come back to this time, throughout the class, but I just wanted to put this here to see what's at stake here, right? So getting into the letter, let's turn to 1 Timothy. And can I get somebody to read verses 1 through 7? We're going to be spending most of our time there. And then somebody grab chapter 6, verses 20 and 21. Who wants to read 1 through 7? Okay, who's willing to read 1? Thank you, Susan. And then, Ken, will you read 6, 20 through 21? We're going to start with chapter 1, 1 through 7, and then go to 6. Go ahead. Okay. So again, the bookends of this letter are very much a guard the faith, keep the doctrine pure. And again, it's not so that Paul and Timothy can say, we have all the right doctrine, we're better than you. Knowledge puffs up, right? But love builds up. And the goal here is not just to have knowledge, the right knowledge. Now, in Reformed circles, sometimes we can be accused of, well, all you care is about trying to be right with all the right categories. Never. In our best days, the reason we desire right knowledge is because it leads to a right understanding of God and it leads to right and proper worship, a love of God that is derived from truth. That's on our best days why that matters. On our worst days, we go to the legalism of I'm right, you're wrong, and therefore I'm better. And we have to guard ourselves against that as well, right? So let's look at this here. Verses 1 and 2, as Paul begins this letter, it's a very customary beginning to a letter back in those times. And you see this is a formula that Paul often employs at the beginning of his letters. You see it when Luke is writing to Theophilus. He writes a very similar way, you know, just that I, so-and-so, write to you, so-and-so. A declaration of who the author is and who they're writing to, and maybe a little salutation or greeting here. And that's what we have here with Paul, where he says, you know, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by command of God our Savior and Christ Jesus, our hope, to Timothy, my true child in the faith. It's interesting. So when Paul does this, he offers a very specific greeting, but there's a few things to notice about the greeting. Paul established that he is writing by the command of Jesus. His words, and this is crazy, his words bear the authority of Christ himself. Let me ask you this. When you read a Bible, are you familiar with like the red letter Bible, like when you look at the Gospels and all the words of Jesus are in red? What has more authority, the red letters of Jesus' words in the Gospel or Paul's letter to Timothy? What has more authority in our lives?
Neither.
is the same. Which is really why the red letter edition Bible might help you to know where Jesus actually like physically speaking. But we believe, our doctrine of Scripture says this, this is the Word of God. And when Jesus spoke, he spoke as the Word of God. When Paul spoke, he spoke as the Word of God. Will somebody grab 1 Peter 1:20-21? I just want to tell you, one of the reasons we believe this about our doctrine of Scripture, the Bible testifies to this. Peter himself summarizes this well in 1 Peter 1:20-21. Actually, I'm second guessing myself if it's 1st or 2nd.
No.
Nope, it's 2nd Peter. It's 2nd Peter. I saw that. I don't think that's right. 2nd Peter 1. Yes, there it is. 2 Peter 1:20-21. Somebody read that? And so here you have Peter himself describing what we believe to be true about the inspired Word of God. So that would be true about Moses in writing the first 5 books of the Bible. Of all of the authors of the Old Testament. It's true now for those who are writing Scripture in the New Testament era. And here's some of the criteria. So we had a good question at the end of last week of, you know, what did the New Testament churches have in terms of Scripture? Well, they had, depending on when in the life of the church, they had the Old Testament. And then as the Gospels, there was the oral tradition of the Gospels, and then they were between 50 and 60 AD, were primarily being written down, and so those would have been passed around. Some of these letters of Paul going back to the early 50s, now in the 60s with this letter. So by the mid-first century, the churches were getting circular letters and some aspects of a written New Testament canon that they were recognizing as Scripture. But two of the criteria to recognize a letter written by an apostle, or written as Scripture, was this. It was written by an apostle or an associate.
By an apostle.
What, by a disciple, an apostle?
By an apostle.
One who was with Jesus, right? Who right. Walked with Jesus and was discipled by Jesus. So,
it's abused nowadays.
Right, okay, thank you, yeah. So, okay, right, anybody, yeah, I'm not
an exception.
And Paul is an exception, but Paul himself was called as an apostle after the 12, thank
right.
you.
And he walked with Jesus.
And he walked with Jesus and was taught with Jesus, or taught by Jesus, so absolutely. So the criteria was, having been discipled, taught by Jesus, or being an associate who was. So you think of the Gospels, two of the Gospels, Mark and Luke, right? Where they were not disciples, Mark and Luke were not. But Mark was a close associate with Peter, and Luke was a close associate with Paul. And so those are two of the criteria. There are other criteria. Other criteria is, does it contradict the Scriptures we have? If it does, it's not Scripture. And then there were others. But just those are a couple of things that, as they were, you know, again, trying to fight against heresy, well, how do you know it's truth? And so they had to have some criteria as well. And Paul here, again, is instructing, guard yourself against those things. Next thing, number two, under a few things about the greeting. It's written specifically to Timothy, but this whole letter is for the church. And our English language doesn't do us a great service with this, because the verses that you read, Ken, when he says at the very end of the letter, grace be to you, is that singular or plural? How do you know? We don't know. In English, we don't know. But in the Greek, it is. It's plural. We really need to. I saw an article this week about there's a case being made for why y'all should be an official pronoun. And I get that, because if you know languages, if you study most any other language where you conjugate verbs and conjugate, you know, and look at different language or how it's in pronouns with Greek and Hebrew, and if you study Spanish, you know if it's being addressed to a plural or to a singular, and we don't. All I have to say is this was a letter for the church, written to Timothy, but for the benefit of the church. And then last, he says, grace, mercy, and peace. Now, it's interesting. This is the only time that Paul adds that mercy. And usually we hear the grace and peace to you often. Here he adds mercy. I don't think there's any, you know, major theological principle to say why he did it here and not otherwise. But it goes along with grace and peace. You know, grace is God's unmerited favor towards undeserving sinner. One way to put it is grace is getting something we don't deserve. Which is, if you think about the flip side of that, is mercy is what? Not getting what we do deserve. And so when you have grace and mercy together, you have this beautiful picture of, in Christ, we get the riches and the inheritance of the kingdom of God. And what we don't get is the judgment and the punishment we deserve, the mercy of God. You have both the grace and the mercy of God. And that leads us to peace, which is the cessation of hostility between sinners and gods, moving us towards the restoration of the way things should be. Peace with God. We are no longer considered enemies. Wow. Right? And he begins the whole letter by framing what he's going to say here about their identity in Christ. The grace of Christ has given us what we don't deserve. The mercy of Christ has withheld what we do deserve. And that has led to peace with God. When we should be, we are by our natural state, we are enemies of God. But because of the grace and mercy through Jesus Christ, we have peace with God. Well, let's do this in the remaining time that we have. Look at the structure here, 1 Timothy 1, 3 through 7. He does it in a chiastic way, which is the ABCBA, where the central piece of what he's trying to get to is tucked right in the middle there. And so he starts in verses 3 and 4, talking about false doctrines are being taught, right? And then in 1:4, he moves on and says, the result of these false doctrines being taught is confusion and controversy. Then he gets to the crux of this section, which is in 1:5. The goal of having right doctrine taught is faith leading to love. Why does he care so much about protecting the doctrine of the church? Because it is about faith based on truth, which leads to love of God and love of others. It's right doctrine leading to a right understanding of God, to a rightly oriented love. And then he goes back, kind of pulls back out of that central theme, and then reiterates in 1:6, the result of these false doctrines being taught is that people are wandering from the faith. And then in 1:7, he sums it up again, false doctrines are being taught. So let's look here at verses 1, at chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, where he says, at the end of verse 3, to charge certain persons to not teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. So the false teaching that was infiltrating the church were kind of in two categories. And we're not given specifics, but we do get categories of what they were teaching. Myths and genealogies. McClay, in his commentary, says, these are mere speculation based on anecdote, rumor, or imagination without any secure footing in the truth. So, again, just kind of pulling whether it's mythology, stories, anecdotes, they're beginning to teach those as scripture, as truth. And they're not just legends, but rather they're intentionally misleading stories used to justify immoral behavior. One of the things that I think that the church is so susceptible to today, which was probably true then as well, if you think in terms of myths and legends, we are susceptible to the power of narrative. And what I mean is this. If you tell me a compassionate story about someone you know in a particular situation, my heart moves towards that, and I could be swayed to say, well, that can't be wrong because this is a lovely person and they feel this way. Right? And we hear that over and over again. I know someone who did this or had this or is this or whatever, and therefore I'm going to derive, because there's a story and a person and a situation, I'm going to derive truth from that experience. Do you know what I'm saying? I'm speaking in generalities, but we do this over and over and over again. In the world now of confusion over gender and sexuality, one of the greatest difficulties the church is facing is this idea of narrative. Well, I know someone, or my son, or my daughter, or my neighbor, and they're lovely people, and it's true. Why can't they love who they want to love? Or why can't they live the way they want to live? And we move towards the story, we move towards the narrative, and we want to derive a principle out of a situation rather than letting truth be derived from above and informing how we live. And we have to be careful of that. And so as we think about myths and legends that were affecting this church, we might not call them myths and legends, but we're very much as susceptible to being informed by a worldview, by stories that inform what we believe to be truth rather than being informed from truth, and that affecting how we view and judge everything else. You think about our kids being raised in such a saturated world of movies and TV and social media. What, again, it goes back to the worldview word. What are we being saturated with? How is that informing how we view God, ourselves, sin, not sin? Are we believing the myths and the legends of our culture versus the truth and the unchanging truth that God has given us? Second category is this, genealogies. This most likely, and again, they're kind of guessing here, but the most believe that this, something that was happening was that there were some Jewish rabbis in the first century that would go beyond what Scripture teaches, and they were embellishing upon the lives of biblical figures in ways that would suit their own agendas. So adding, this person came from so-and-so's family lineage, and creating genealogies that helped embellish their own points of view. And I don't really have a great connection with us right now, except for it's also possible some scholars believe that people were lobbying for position within the church, and they were using their own family pedigree and history as a means for power and influence. And I think we can understand that quite well, of saying, well, I come from so-and-so lineage, or, you know, I've been a Presbyterian, you know, for 4 generations now. Nobody ever says that, because nobody ever brags about that. but you know what I mean? Like, family lineage can be at times, especially within, like, church cultures, you know, well, we've been a 3-generation family, therefore we have power and prestige here. You've only been here for 2 years or so-and-so, or we're so-and-so in the community, therefore we have power and influence. And certainly some of that was happening within the church in terms of your own pedigree and your family background to gain power and influence within the community. We have, what, 10 minutes left? Based on how...
Yeah.
Okay. I'm going to try to get through this here. So the biggest problem, though, is that those who were teaching these errors were uninformed, but they were teaching with great confidence, and in doing so, misleading many. They were not schooled in the Scriptures. They were misinformed. They didn't have the knowledge, and yet they were teaching with confidence and with an authority that was leading to many to believing them and wandering from their faith, and that was an issue. So the implications of this, and I'll just go through this list here, but the false teaching was creating a great disturbance in the peace and the purity of the church. And here's just a list of what Paul identifies in this letter. It led to controversies. I think somebody up here had said division, right? Conflict between members of the church. Vain discussions, arguing about things that don't matter, or vain discussions about being very self-centered. Being very much about who I am and building myself up. Irreverent babble, I love that. Just, I don't love irreverent babble. I love the way he described that is, you know, irreverence is taking things that are sacred and holy and profaning them. And this is babble. It's worthless. It's you know, empty chit-chat at the expense of God's holiness. Should not be in the church, right? And eventually it's leading to people wandering, some versions say swerving from the faith. And so it's great concern for Paul that the church that he helped plant 15 years ago would be righted and put back on tracks. And again, have the doctrine as boundaries by which the church can thrive. And so he's trying to reestablish that. So the solution is this, the gospel. A return to the gospel and an emphasis on godliness. He starts the whole thing by saying, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by command of God, our Savior of Jesus Christ, our hope. Our hope in any of this is that Jesus Christ is who he said he was, and he did what he said he did, that we know historically he did, that he is our God and our Savior, and he is our hope in all of this. It's a return to the good news of who we are. Again, that grace and mercy and peace that we have because of Jesus Christ. And it guards us from trusting, it guards us from many things. Here, Paul directly addresses, it guards us from trusting in works, which is that legalism. It also guards us from relying on worldly knowledge, which again is a type of legalism. Where we just want to know more and have that knowledge as power rather than knowledge leading to love and faith. So it's a return to the gospel. How do we guard ourselves from error? Know the gospel. Know Jesus. Know his word. Be saturated in his word. Ask for the Holy Spirit who gives us the ability to understand the word, to give us understanding. to apply those things to our hearts and our minds, to give us conviction of sin, to give us wisdom and discernment to know what is right and wrong, but also not just in terms of morally, but also what is right and wrong in terms of truth versus error. Pray for wisdom and discernment there. So return to the gospel, and then an emphasis on godliness. The hope for result of right teaching is right practice. The 50-cent word for that, 25-cent word for that is orthodoxy leads to orthopraxy, right? Orthodoxy, right, understanding the orthodox or the correct teaching of Scripture leads to correct practice. It should. It doesn't always, but a true understanding of understanding the right doctrine, if we truly understand what it means, should lead us to a heart of worship, not to a heart of arrogance. And that in turn leads to a heart of love from our faith, which leads to a practice of the fruit of the Spirit and how we relate to each other, both in the church and outside the church. The goal of Paul's letter is that the church reflect love that comes from a pure heart, good conscience, and a sincere faith. Look there, that 1:5 again is the hinge verse of this section. He says this: the aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. So again, Paul's not saying, I want you to be right so that when people know that Paul started this church, they can say, Paul started a good church. No, that's not it. The church reflects the name of its Savior, Jesus Christ. And he says, the aim of this letter is this: that love would be demonstrated that comes from a pure heart, good conscience, and sincere faith. The heart is, it's a little bit different than how we say heart today. The heart really was this the center of one's thoughts and emotions, where today your heart is we really refer to the heart as your emotional side, right? Follow your heart. Don't do that. Our heart is deceitful above all else. Just saying. The heart was seen as one, the center of one's thoughts and emotions. It represents the total inner life of a person. And so a pure heart would be one that had been cleansed by the blood of Christ, refined by truth, and with renewed motives and instincts. Right? The pure heart is one that is gospel-driven with the heart and the love and the motives of Christ himself. A good conscience, one with this ability, knows and adheres to God's law written on his or her heart. A good conscience is when we have God's law written on our heart as believers, we have the ability to obey. Right? We have the ability not to sin because of the Spirit who is in us. And so when we pursue this love with a good conscience, we are able to say, I know what is right and I'm choosing to do right. And that's not a works that earns our salvation. It is a result of the salvation we have that enables us to do that. And our conscience can agree with God's law written in our heart and say, yes, that is good and right, and we pursue that. Sincere faith, this is true saving faith, not just verbal affirmation. Yeah, I believe that. I got my get out of hell free card. It is true saving faith that is grounded in truth and lived out in obedience. And that's, again, what Paul is getting to here is, do you have a faith that is built on the substance of the truth of who Jesus is? And then are you living a life that demonstrates that in how you relate to each other in the church and outside of the church? Guard yourselves against false doctrine so that the way that you worship and the way that you live can be in line with how God has revealed it to us. And that's what's at stake here. God's glory, his honor, by how the church, which is made up of people, are demonstrating the fruit of the Spirit under the banner of his name. It's about his glory. And so we'll pick up on this next week. Do we have 1 minute? How much time do we have left?
1 minute.
1 minute? Okay, with 1 minute left. Why does this matter? So what? If you turn to the other page there.
Eternity.
Okay, eternity. Yep, eternity is at stake. Why else? Why does it matter? I hope each week you can walk away and say, well, that, this is why it matters. Again, I don't want to just give knowledge.
There was a story a few months ago.
Oh, no.
Pastor Todd had shared in a sermon about someone who was in the hospital for a while, and they said, how did you get through this most difficult time? And he said, because of good doctrine.
Mm-hmm. And that's so a weird
practical application of good doctrine.
And that's a weird answer, isn't it? And yet, if we understand the implications of that, it matters. If you have struggled If you have gone through difficulty, if you have a solid foundation of who God is and what is in store for us in the future and what we have in Christ, that allows us in a way that is supernatural to wade through the hardships of this world, because there is a weightiness and a depth that comes from knowing who God is. Angie? Oh, what? You know something about this? Yeah. One of the things that Todd and I often talk about is, you know, the hospital room is hopefully not the time we're teaching theology or doctrine. The hospital room is hopefully the time you go and you remind people of what they already know to be true. Right? So if you go into that difficulty and you have the weight of knowing that God loves you and he didn't even spare his own son for you and what is in store for us, when you get the news about the death or about the diagnosis or about the job loss or about the dot, 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 there's a depth, there's a well to draw from, or another analogy, there's an anchor on your boat that's being tossed all around in the storm. But you are not untethered because you understand who God is. The implications of this are great and deep. May our roots grow deep. May our well be dug deep. May the anchor be firm. And that anchor and that well and those roots are the truth of God through his word.
So the emotions won't hold you.
It's a left brain, right brain thing, right? Both are good. Emotions are good and the logical side is good. But emotions without the depth can go unhinged. Knowledge without love just becomes arrogance. We need both to be in check. And so both are really, really important. Yeah. All right, let me pray, and then I will release you guys, and we'll do this again next week. God, thanks for today. I pray that as we continue to look through this letter that you have given to Timothy, to the church in Ephesus, and to us as well, that we would be informed by it, but also that we would reconsider what we believe. Where are our roots? What are we investing in? What do we believe about you and your word? And in doing so, Lord, that would lead us to faith that comes from a pure heart and a good conscience, Lord. And I pray that you would compel us this week. I pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.